congregation, we turn back again tonight to this wonderful account in the book of Exodus of one of the great moments in the history of the church when the Lord God was pleased to send a season of refreshing from on high. And whenever God is going to send a season of refreshing from on high to His church, as far as I know, from my study of the Word of God and also from church history, He always raises up some human instrument by which to work out this great purpose. And here, the man that God had chosen from all eternity for this task was the mighty Moses. You know, it was very dark in Europe in 1500 A.D., almost 500 years ago. You cannot imagine how discouraged God's people were with both the church and the world in that generation. And then all of a sudden, God raised up some of the mightiest men in the history of the church, the mighty Luther. And then later on, reformers like Zwingli and Calvin and John Knox, the Scotsman. And through these mighty men of old, He wrought great changes in the earth, changes of which we still are indeed the benefactors. Well, it was also like that in the dark days when the children of Israel were in bondage in the land of Egypt. And it was in that dark situation, after nearly 400 years had passed from the better days of Joseph, that the Lord God came to call this great man of God. And not only called him, but also called his brother Aaron and his sister Miriam to stand at his side in the great work of the revival and reformation of the church. Now, I want you to notice something very important in that fact. And that is that God was working along the line of His covenant with His people. Because our minds immediately go back to the story of the father and mother of this man, Moses. And we remember how by faith in that dark day they nevertheless held fast to God's word of promise. And they would not allow that humanist government to destroy the newborn life that God gave them. Trusting in His providential control of all things and using their wits to the uttermost, they secured a place for Moses to be educated in all of the knowledge of the Egyptians. And now, after 80 years have passed from the time of his birth, almost a fourth of that 400-year span, God suddenly appears to his servant Moses out there in the wilderness and begins the work of reformation. Always remember that God never forsakes his covenant people, and he never forsakes those covenant people who do not forsake him. So let us look tonight at the things that God did and the things that God said as He called this man to be the great reformer of the church. And the first thing I want to emphasize is that it all began with a new revelation of the awesome majesty and glory of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, "I'll now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn." And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Don't draw near this place. Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Now, God doesn't give new revelations today. And there is one eminently simple reason for that fact. The reason is that God's revelation is now complete. God revealed himself in times past in various ways and in various portions. Says that in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. But in these last days, God has revealed himself in his Son Jesus. And that is God's final and complete revelation. And it became final and complete in the New Testament canon when we received the 27 books of the New Testament. Because God's revelation is now complete and will not be added to until the glorious day of his appearing, now when God revives his church and reforms it again, he does not give new revelation. But he does give new illumination, a deepened understanding, a greater comprehension of the riches that are in Christ Jesus. That's exactly what happened in the Great Reformation that took place in the 16th century. So they really are remarkably parallel if you remember that distinction. So all of a sudden, here is Moses and he sees this incredible sight. Imagine that, a fire that just kept on burning but did not feed upon anything to burn. It wasn't dependent upon that bush. Now, you and I have never seen a fire that wasn't dependent on the combustion of some other substance. We burn paper and it burns up and then the fire is gone. We burn wood, it burns up and the fire is gone. But that wasn't true of this fire, because this fire was a manifestation of the revelation of God. And there in the fire was the angel of the Lord. And here is one of those places where we clearly see that the angel of the Lord is not different from, but one and the same with, the essential Godhead, because God called to him out of the midst of that bush. So the angel of the Lord, in some mysterious way, is identified with God Almighty himself. And there is no question at all that this was the pre-incarnate Christ, because John, the beloved apostle, said, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son," some text, "the only begotten God," a few other texts, "he has revealed him." So all of the revelation of God that has ever been given to man has come through the second person of the Godhead, our Lord Jesus Christ. But he is God. He's not only the angel of the Lord, he is the Lord. He is God. And so he can say, and does say, "Moses, you take off your shoes. And don't come any closer, because you're standing on holy ground. And at the same time, this mysterious being who is here revealing himself in a startling new way identifies himself as none other than the God of Jochebed, the father of Moses, and more than that, he identifies himself as the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Now, what does it mean? What was God really saying to Moses in that revelation? Well, you know, that's the wonderful thing about the Bible. God not only acts, but then he explains. He not only does, but then he interprets. And that's exactly what took place when Moses said, "Well, now, if you send me down there to the land of Egypt, what am I going to say to those people? And they say to me, what is his name, this God that you're talking about, the God of your fathers? What shall I say to them?" And God says, "Well, you tell them this, I am that I am." One of the most amazing statements in the Bible, "I am that I am," or "I am who I am," or "I am what I am," or "I am because I am." It's very difficult to translate that in English. I think the closest translation is, "I am because I am." God is the great I Am. And just as that fire burns without depending on anything else to sustain it, without feeding upon the bush or anything else, it just burns because it is a self-sustaining fire, so it is with the being and nature of God. That's what we mean when we speak of God's eternal self-existence. He does not depend on anything outside of himself for his eternal existence. How can God exist if he doesn't depend on anything else? Well, we'll never be able to fathom that with the human mind. Everything we know depends on something else. You do, I do. We had a beginning. We had parents. Adam and Eve had a creator. But God does not depend on anything outside himself. He is self-existent, and that means just like that fire burns without any dependence on anything outside of itself, so God has life in himself and does not depend on anything outside itself. And that was a startling new revelation that God didn't give to Jochebed and didn't give to Jacob and didn't give to Isaac and didn't give to Abraham. And yet the God who made that startling new revelation says, but I want you to know that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God that your father Jochebed believed in when he refused to bow to the wishes of Pharaoh. Well, that's the way it has always been when God will reform the church. Also, since the close of the canon of Scripture, though God does not give new revelation beyond the Bible, it is certainly true that in every great era of revival and reform in the church, God illuminates the great men in the history of the church to see his glory and majesty in a very much greater way than any predecessors had ever been able to do so. And yet in such a way that there is an undoubted continuity with what has gone before. Now I have at last in my library, after many years, the Church Fathers. And I can go back and I can read the writings of Polycarp and Tertullian, and I have done this. I haven't begun to finish it all, but I've read some in the earliest of the Church Fathers. As I read it, I can say, well, this is good, this is wonderful. And yet, it's not complete. It's not all there. They didn't see everything yet. And then you go on down to the 4th century and you read the writings of the greatest of the ancient church fathers, the mighty Augustine, and you say right away, here's a man who saw the glory of God through the pages of Scripture in a richer and fuller way by far than Polycarp or Tertullian or those earlier church fathers. And that's why God brought a great revival in the Western Christian Church through the work of the mighty Augustine. God had given him such a magnificent vision of the majesty and glory of God. Of all the ancient church fathers, Augustine by far is the greatest. And then you come down to the Reformation and you see the same thing all over again. I read Augustine and I rejoice that God raised up that mighty man in the 4th century. But after I've read Augustine for a while, I go and I read the commentaries of John Calvin, or I read the Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin, and I say, why, we have leaped far above the comprehension that Augustine had of the glory and majesty of God. It's so much clearer, so much fuller. It's so much more wonderful. Yet it's the same God, and you know that, and you realize that. And every time God is really going to work a mighty reformation and revival in the church, he gives those whom he has appointed and chosen from all eternity for that great task, he gives them that illumination, that insight, that grasp of the glory of God. The great reformers of the church are those who get a new vision of the majesty, the greatness of God. And always right away you have a new sense of the nothingness of man and the awesome greatness of God. You read Augustine, you get that. You read the great Calvin, you get it even more. And if God is pleased to send another great revival and reformation of the church, that is where it will start. You'll never get a revival and reformation of the church if it doesn't start with a renewed appreciation for the awesome majesty of God. And before Him, the utter nothingness of man as he is in himself. That's always where it begins. You get a new God-centered mentality in the church. You have to have that. You'll never fix what's wrong with the church today with patchwork repairs. You've got to have a new vision of the glory and majesty of God. Okay, well, that's what Moses has after he has seen this and has heard God say this. He has seen the majesty and glory of the true and living God, the same God that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob worshipped, but revealed more than ever before. And now God says, you go down there to the land of Egypt. And what's the number one thing that he's going to do to revive and reform the church? Could you guess it if it wasn't here in the text? I doubt. But here's what he is supposed to do first. Go and gather the elders. Now that's what it says right there in verse 16. You go and gather the elders and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt, and I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt. Don't you see what a tremendous difference there is between this and that first abortive attempt of Moses to stir up a revival in the church? Did he start with the elders? He did not. He started with a kind of public protest meeting by taking the law into his own hands in the civil sphere. But that's not what God said to do. I want you to go down there and call for the elders of the church. And you get the elders of the church inspired with the vision of God that I've given you. And then you go with the elders and do something about the situation. As my wife will testify, hardly a week goes by that some young pastor somewhere doesn't call me on the phone, and I am over and over impressed that this is the heart of the problem in the churches in America today. These young men, often burning with zeal for the cause of Christ, they want to see revival and reform in the church, and by themselves they're getting nowhere. And do you know what I always say to them? Don't even try by yourself. If you can't get the elders of that church to help you, go somewhere else. Because it's not the biblical way, and you will not get anywhere either. First, get the elders of the church revised, and then you can get the church revived. Why did Paul and the other apostles see to it, as it says in the book of Acts, that they ordained elders in every church? Why? Because it's essential for the well-being of the church of Christ. Why did Paul leave Titus in Crete, quote, to set in order the things that were wanting by ordaining elders in every church? Because without the elders of the church, you don't have the church of God organized his way to accomplish his work. Why did Paul call for the elders of the church of Ephesus when he was going to bid farewell for the last time? Why didn't he call for the congregation? Why the elders? Because he knew that the future of the church in Ephesus depended on the elders, primarily and fundamentally. And all the way through the Word of God, from the time you read back in the book of Genesis about the house of Abraham, when he needed a wife for his son, he sends the elder of his house up there to get one. All the way from the time of Abraham till the time that Christ's second coming takes place, you'll never get a reformation and revival in the church if it doesn't begin with the elders. And that was true also in the book of Exodus. Moses, after I tell you who I am, then I want you to go, after you've got it straight, you go and gather the elders of the nation of Israel together and tell them what I told you. Here, without a doubt, is the number one need today in the Orthodox Presbyterian denomination. If we have elders throughout the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and I am encouraged, we're getting more of them, elders throughout the church that want to rule the Church of God his way, I guarantee you that we're already beginning to see reformation and revival. And if you think there are many churches in America today that have elders like that, you don't know what the score is, because there are not many in all of modern America. And that's why we don't see reformation and revival. You can have Billy Graham come to town every year in the month of May, and you'll never see a revival till you get the elders of the church to do what they're supposed to do. Okay, he says, get the elders, tell them about this great vision of the glory of God that I've given you, let them know what you've seen, and then what do? Then you go with the elders of the church and confront Pharaoh and demand the God-given right of his people. Now that's what it says. You go down there, and you say, the Lord God of the Hebrews met with us. Now let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Let go of God's people so they can do what God says. But I'm sure the king of Egypt won't let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. So I'll stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders. And after that, he will let you go. And I'll give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Do you know that it was something very much like that that took place in the 16th century? As Reformed Christians all over Europe stood before kings to demand the crown rights of Jesus, do you know that? A lot of the great struggles in the Reformation were against oppressive civil authority that was oppressing God's people and compelling them to serve him in unbiblical ways. And they stood up and they said, you let go of God's people. And that's what happened in the Reformation. The church today in America is far too weak spiritually to speak that way to the authority, to demand the crown rights of Christ, far too weak. But when God sends another season of refreshing from on high to his church, that's exactly what we will see. Christians in America today, they may not even know it, but they are being oppressed. Think of that mother that was in prison for well over 2 years because she wouldn't turn her daughter over to her former homosexual husband who molested that daughter. She was in jail for over 2 years. And they let perverts out after staying in jail overnight all over the country. If you don't think Christians are being oppressed, think about that one for a while. Give sentences to people who disobey the mighty state and educate their children at home. It's happened right here in North Dakota. And homosexuals that destroy the children working in the public school system, well, that's all right. It was much like that back in Egypt, too, in the time of Israel's bondage, when Moses and the elders went up there and said to Pharaoh, "You let go of God's people." Well, the humanist establishment in our nation today will also resist every effort the Christians make to reclaim the crown rights of Jesus Christ. And it's going to look as one-sided in this country today as it looked in Egypt then. Who are we to stand before the Supreme Court and demand the crown rights of Christ? But that's exactly what will happen if God sends a new reformation of his church. I'm so pleased to see some of the theonomists emphasizing that. You've got to start with the church. You've got to start with the elders of the church. But that's where it'll end. It'll end with a confrontation. And now notice the wonderful promise. "He won't let you go, but I'll stretch out my hand and strike him. Then he will let you go. And when you go, you will go not empty-handed, but you will plunder the Egyptians." Now again, let me say that God works in a different way today from the time of Moses. In Old Testament times, we were in the realm of shadowy representation. We now live in the time of the reality of fulfillment. In other words, our enemy is not flesh and blood, not Pharaoh. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers in heavenly places. Our enemy is the devil, and our armament is the whole armor of God. And our emancipation is not geographical. We do not have to go out of the 48 states, continental USA, but we have to go out of the authority of the humanist establishment in America. It calls for a radical change, but it is a spiritual change, not a geographical migration. And it comes, first of all, with a revival of the church, and first of all, a revival of the elders. Then when the church again begins to be what Christ calls it to be, it can go out God's people and challenge the might of the secular state in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, you wouldn't believe it, maybe, but there's a lot of people, even of the Reformed faith, who actually fear such a thing ever happening. They're afraid of such a thing ever taking place. They don't want the civil authorities to bow to the crown rights of Jesus Christ. They're afraid of that. You know, they say what we have to do is learn to live with a pluralist society without any preferred religion. And without a doubt, the end of that line is bondage in Egypt. No question about it. When our Pilgrim Fathers came to New England in 1620, they came here because they had said, "Let my people go. Let go of it. We want to live God's way, not only in education, not only in the church, not only in the family, but also in society. And the laws under which we live and the crown rights of Jesus also include the civil laws of the nation. Blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord." And I believe that if we ever see another reformation, and may God grant that we shall, that's the way it'll be. Reformation, brothers and sisters, is truly a work of God. But he brings it about through people. And I don't know about you, but I know for myself, My dearest desire is to be used in some small way, at least to prepare the way for that great revival. Look into that glorious day prophesied in the scriptures when the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Let us pray together for it. Father in heaven, we thank you for this part of your word in which we see how you began one of the greatest turnarounds in history, bringing your people from slavery to the glorious liberty of the children of God. Oh Lord, we know you can do it again today. And as we look at the sad state of our nation and the churches in it today, we can only cry out, oh Lord, that you would have mercy upon us and revive and reform us again. And Lord, if you just use us in some small way, even to prepare the way for that, should it be your will that it not happen while we are still alive in this world, then grant it, Lord, for we desire that the name of Jesus shall be magnified in all things. In his name we ask it. Amen.